Praise be to God that He has chosen in His love and kindness towards us, His people, to bring us together again for another day, another Sabbath day, to worship Him, to draw near to Him, to be refreshed and reminded of the forgiveness that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ and the love that He pours out upon us day by day as His people. And now with the opportunity again to come to His Word and to know that our King, He lives. He came back from the dead and He reigns and He cares for each one of us, and He will teach us today as we listen to Him, as He gives us His Word from His throne. Let's stand together. I'll be reading from God's Word from chapter 12, starting at verse 35 through to verse 59. You'll see there underlined in your sermon notes the verses of focus today, verses 49 through 53. Please listen carefully. This is God's holy and infallible Word. Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master, when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat, and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And Peter said to him, Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people? And the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two, and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant who knew his master's will, and did not prepare himself or do according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two, and two against three. Father will be divided against son, and son against father. Mother against daughter, and daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Then he also said to the multitudes, whenever you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you say, a shower is coming, and so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say, there will be hot weather, and there is. Hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it you do not discern this time? Yes, and why, even of yourselves, do you not judge what is right? When you go with your adversary to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle with him, lest he drag you to the judge deliver you to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you shall not depart from there till you have paid the very last mite. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So our Lord Jesus Christ is here in this text teaching his disciples more about the coming kingdom of God. That's what he's been talking about. Previously, he has warned them away from two great threats that will tempt them to reject the kingdom and one great threat to receiving the kingdom. You remember this, don't you? The threats to rejecting the kingdom. First of all, that they would love their lives more than his kingdom. They will be persecuted. Some will be martyred. The word to them is fear God, not men. Fear the one who can throw your soul into hell, not men who can only kill the body. Next, Jesus warned them of covetousness and greed. They will be tempted to worry about food, about clothing, and about shelter. And thus too, instead of eagerly seeking after the kingdom, they will eagerly seek after money. They are told to trust God. that he will feed his people who receive his kingdom. And it is his good pleasure to give his people his kingdom. He reassures them in both cases, these great threats against them that would tempt them to turn away from the kingdom instead of embracing the kingdom. Even if they embrace the kingdom, though, there's a threat to receiving the kingdom. Perhaps they may not be wise. Perhaps they might be lazy. Even if they fear and trust God, not giving way and rejecting the kingdom because of these two great threats, they can still fail to receive the kingdom because of laziness and foolishness. We saw that last week. They are to be wise to the signs and watchful to act to receive the kingdom when it comes to them. They were given the signs. They were told what to expect. And Jesus said, be wise, be watchful, be ready. There will be actions that you must take to receive the kingdom of God. And we talked about that last week. So today, the Lord Jesus Christ teaches his disciples about the nature and the timing of the kingdom of God in the earth in today's text that we'll look at. The kingdom of God brings division to the earth. It is a winnowing force in the earth. The people of God will be saved unto sanctification and holiness. That's what happens to the people of God. The rebels, though, who reject God will be judged unto condemnation and eternal suffering. This winnowing will begin after Jesus is crucified. And Jesus is eager to kindle this kingdom fire on the earth. He's eager, even before he's crucified, to begin this kingdom fire, which will come only after his crucifixion. And this kingdom fire will even bring division. Y'all listen now. Within families, Jesus tells them. Jesus Christ declares himself king even over the family, with greater authority in the family than any single member of the family. All individuals are called to obey Christ the King, no matter what any earthly power may say. So today's message is called Division and Kingdom Peace. First, we'll just go through the text step by step like we normally do. Jesus came to send fire on the earth. We'll talk about what that means. First, Jesus, though, has to endure a baptism that he says he must be baptized with. And we'll talk about what that means. And he says clearly what this means, that he came to bring division on earth, not to give peace. And then we'll see that the kingdom of God causes division even within the family. And we'll expand upon that and think that through with some questions to know and to love and to obey God, as we seek to understand and live out the truths that we see in God's word today. So first, Jesus came to send fire on the earth. He says, I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. This is what he says to his disciples. Now, remember, Luke has already introduced this concept of fire on the earth in previous chapters. Let's remember from Luke chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. Now, as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Here in this text from Luke 3, fire is associated with the eternal judgment of God. The baptism described involves division. Those who belong to God by his Holy Spirit's regeneration are the wheat that he will grow, protect, and gather into eternal life. But those outside of Christ, instead of being baptized with the Holy Spirit unto life, they are baptized with fire unto eternal death. In Luke chapter 9, we see Luke mentioning fire as well, verses 52 through 56. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. You see here, fire is again associated with the judgment of God. The thing with the disciples is, they don't understand the time yet in which they live. They prematurely call for the fire of God to come upon the earth. Jesus corrects them by pointing to his earthly ministry's purpose: to save men's lives, not destroy them. Before his crucifixion, Jesus Christ's purpose was to bring men to salvation. His disciples misunderstood this timing, not perceiving that his crown of power and judgment would come to him only after he had received upon himself the fire of God's wrath. Looking back to 2 Kings, this is a powerful story that we see in the history of the church that the disciples were referencing. And another example of how God does bring not just eternal judgment to our minds in connection with fire, but temporal in history judgments as well. Then he sent Elijah, a captain, with his company of 50 men. So Elijah had corrected a wicked northern king, and he's sending these soldiers to him. And some things occur that I think you'll see what the disciples were referencing. Then he sent to Elijah, a captain, with his company of 50 men. The captain went up to Elijah, who was sitting on the top of the hill, and said to him, "Man of God, the king says, come down." Elijah answered the captain, "If I am a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." Then fire fell from heaven and consumed the captain and his men. At this, the king sent to Elijah another captain with his 50 men. The captain said to him, "Man of God, this is what the king says, come down at once." "If I am a man of God," Elijah replied, "may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." Then the fire of God fell from heaven and consumed him and his 50 men. So the king sent a third captain with his 50 men. This third captain went up and fell on his knees before Elijah. "Man of God," he begged, "please have respect for my life and the lives of these 50 men, your servants. See, fire has fallen from heaven and consumed the first two captains and all their men. But now, have respect for my life." The angel of the Lord said to Elijah, "Go down with him. Do not be afraid of him." So Elijah got up and went down with him to the king. So even in this story, we see the winnowing effect of the judgment of God. Two captains with their men were destroyed, but one repented and came near and fled from God's judgment and was brought into a place where he's even to be trusted by Elijah. The disciples were confused, you see, and they believed the Samaritans should be treated the same as these captains and their men were treated during the time of Elijah. They didn't understand Christ's purpose in the earth at that time. Understanding the fire of God requires understanding the times. The disciples needed to learn about this timing. Looking ahead in the book of Luke, we'll see he'll mention fire again in Luke 17. And this is a particularly informative portion that teaches about us about these judgments of God. And you heard me mention it last week. When we're reading the Word of God in the New Testament about judgments, it should always come to your mind, is this eternal? Is this in time? Is it representative of both? And I think that's what we see here with the fire of God being mentioned, is it's the temporal and eternal judgments of God, the in history and eternity, that are in view here. When we read about this fire and brimstone judgment, it reminds us, it shows us that part of this judgment is connected to AD 70. Listen to Luke 17. "For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day." Well, which day is this? Is this the final day or is this some other day? Well, we'll keep reading. "But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." So we know it'll come after his crucifixion. "And as it was in the days of Noah, so will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, and they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife." So Jesus gives them instructions about this coming judgment, not even to go back in their house to get their stuff when they have to leave the city of Jerusalem. This is one of the signs that Jesus gives to the people of God at that time, to be vigilant, to watch for the kingdom of God. And so we see here that the fire of God that's mentioned in this text is not just connected with eternity, but it's connected with temporal events as well throughout history. So Jesus tells his disciples later in Luke that his coming in AD 70 will be comparable to the fiery destruction of Sodom, teaching them that the concept of fiery judgment includes not only the final judgment of the great white throne at the end of time, but also the judgments in time and in history that Jesus Christ will bring upon Jerusalem and the apostate Jewish nation in AD 70. And what this really shows us is that when Jesus kindles this fire on the earth, it's burning throughout time and throughout history, doing its work in the earth. So by examining Luke's usage of fire, we see Christ our Lord was looking to the future when his judgments upon the wicked would occur, both in this earth's history and in the final day. But that's not all. In addition, on the day of Pentecost, we also see fire connected with the work of the Holy Spirit and God's people. Acts 2, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This event occurs after the death, resurrection, ascension, and enthronement of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it shows forth the work of Jesus Christ as the King of his people. And this is why the longest phase that we have in our church calendar each year that we repeat over and over again is the time of what? Pentecost. If you look back at the beginning, I think this is the 18th Sunday after Pentecost. Why is that? Because that's the longest time in the history of the kingdom of God as the kingdom fire is coming forth from the throne of God. And Jesus Christ is doing his work. He sends forth the Holy Spirit from the throne of God to accomplish his kingdom's plan in his people and in this earth. Listen to Jesus. He says, "How I wish it were already kindled." Hence we can see Christ, our Redeemer, as he was walking this earth before his crucifixion and even including what he experienced during the crucifixion, he was strongly desiring to kindle this fire upon the earth. Jesus loves his kingdom. He strongly desired to kindle this fire upon the earth. This fire of the Holy Spirit is a winnowing fire that separates God's people from those outside of the kingdom of God, bringing blessings to God's people and bringing judgments upon those outside of the kingdom of God. See, at Pentecost, the ruling king of the cosmos, he's the one who'd been set over all authority at that time, he kindled his fire upon the earth. Isn't that beautiful? Jesus kindled his fire upon the earth there in Jerusalem that day. And since that time, this dividing fire has been destroying the ranks of the kingdom of darkness and expanding the ranks of those within the kingdom of God. God's kingdom is growing. The kingdom of the devil is being shrunk. In addition, those within the kingdom of God are continuing to experience the sanctifying fire of the Holy Spirit within us and through us. So the concept of fire shows us God's work in bringing his people into his kingdom, and that fire continues to burn when he brings us in to sanctify us and give us a love for his holiness and for his ways and of obedience unto him. You know, in Hebrews we are instructed about this kingdom of God that we are receiving, and all of this process of growth, all of this process of sanctification. You know, right now, we are before the heavenly Mount Zion. That's where we are right now. We said we lift up our hearts. Well, we are all in union with Christ before the throne of God on Mount Zion. That's where we are right now by faith. And God describes this to us in Hebrews chapter 12. And I want you to see that the summary statement of all of this is that God is a consuming fire. Brothers and sisters, let us take seriously the life of holiness and sanctification. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. So this is us right now. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, "Yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven." Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. So this fire of God comes from the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ and shakes away all the things of this world that can be shaken, removing them and replacing them with His kingdom, the kingdom that cannot be shaken. The fire of God from heaven, the work of the Holy Spirit in the earth. And we are brought into this consuming fire because in Christ we can come to the presence of God and not be consumed. Baker Bock says that fire can have various meanings since Luke uses it as a figure for judgment and for the Holy Spirit's coming. Fire is also associated with God's word or His message through the prophets. A similar usage tied to judgment and the Spirit's evaluative work is present here. Jesus came to judge and divide people, a division tied to one's decision about Him and about His message. So God's word and God's Spirit bring the refining work of God in our lives as we come to Mount Zion. So this fire that's in view here could be thought of, I think it's fair to call it, kingdom fire. All who come near to God in Christ are purified by God. This kingdom fire purifies us because in Christ we are safe and He's burning away the dross in this process. All who ever come near to God, though, outside of Christ are destroyed by God, who is a consuming fire. And Jesus was strongly desiring to begin to kindle this fire upon the earth, even during His earthly ministry before His crucifixion. He looked ahead to His throne, yet He saw His own fiery experience coming first that He knew He would have to go through. He would earn control of kingdom fire by receiving the full fire of God's judgment and wrath upon Himself that the people of God deserve. Jesus says, in describing this event, He must endure first. He has a baptism to be baptized with. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Here, Jesus teaches His disciples about the timing of the kingdom fire to come. It will not come until after He receives His baptism. So how are we to understand this baptism of Jesus? What is He talking about? Well, first of all, He says, note the phrase, to be baptized with. Someone else would baptize Jesus. Someone else would pour something out upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that upon the cross, God the Father pours out His fiery wrath upon His Son on the cross. And He compares it to a cup. And He drank it all down. All the fire of God. Jesus drank it down on the cross. And He saw it coming. And He uses this word distressed. And there's two reasons. Bach says, refers this word distress to emotional distress, and it expresses Jesus' desire to do more than He is able to before His death. Before His death, there is no fire He can kindle from the throne of heaven. Before His death, He must simply endure the mistreatment of men and express the power of God through healings and through teaching and through casting out demons. But the fire of the kingdom could not come yet. In addition, though, Christ's contemplation of this coming fiery baptism is also a source of His distress for Him. We see this fully experienced by Jesus in Gethsemane, do we not? As He was there focused fully and solely upon the cup that He would soon drink upon the cross for you and for me, brothers and sisters. He says this phrase, it is accomplished, that He has a baptism to be baptized with, and that it must occur first. And he uses the phrase, it is accomplished. Bach says this term for finished has a link in church tradition with Jesus' death, since when Jesus dies, He declares there, we all know this, it is finished in John 19:30. In both texts, today's text and John 19:30, Jesus' death is seen as a major demarcation in Jesus' career. After His death, Jesus will be able to do many more things, some of which Luke enumerates in Acts, and we will see these things as we continue our study. So the words here teach his disciples that Jesus had a growing distress as he approached the cross, both because of his suffering to come on the cross and because of his longing to begin his reign of power after the ascension. We see this, I think, in Hebrews chapter 12. I think it sheds a lot of light on this text that is, I'm sure, familiar to many of us. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and here it is, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He did complete his work. He was vindicated in his resurrection, brothers and sisters. And know the meaning of that resurrection includes the ascension and the enthronement of Christ. This is the joy that was set before him. And you, me, we the people of God are now part of that joy that he contemplated, that he knew the kindling of the kingdom fire would bring to pass in our lives, even in our generation and every generation before us and to come, until that great day when the fire will blaze upon the entire earth. We need to see, and you know this already, but just to read from Scripture, that God's wrath as fire is described to us in Scripture. One place is Psalm 21, 8 and 9. Your hand will find all your enemies. Your right hand will find those who hate you. You shall make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them. But you see, brothers and sisters, before the beginning of time, there's an agreement between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit that there are an elect that he would gather up and he would say, these will not be my enemies, but Jesus, you will become the enemy on their behalf. And he poured out his fiery wrath upon Jesus for us. Brothers and sisters, this should bring us such gratitude to God for what he has done for us. Jesus, our Redeemer and King, teaches his disciples that he must first endure the infinite and eternal torment of God's perfect justice and wrath before he can begin his reign upon the earth. And this should flavor our understanding of who our King is and the nature of his reign and what it means to become like him and to be one who administers his kingdom properly in this earth. He must swallow down God's fire of wrath before he can pour forth his kingdom fire. That's what he's teaching them. Now, there's a point here that baptism and judgment and exaltation are connected. It's an opportunity to improve our understanding of baptism as we come through this text. So briefly, 1 Peter 3, 18 through 22 shows us the connection between baptism and judgment and exaltation. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. In this text, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the baptism that we experience through the pouring of water, which is a sign and seal of the baptism that we experience by the Holy Spirit of God, are compared to what happened with the ark. The flood teaches us about baptism. When God speaks of baptism, he always includes judgment and exaltation. Baptism teaches us about the judgment of God upon his enemies and the salvation of God for his people. All who are in the covenant of grace are baptized into God's salvation by his grace and brought ever upward in bliss to him. All who are outside the covenant of grace are baptized into God's judgment and sent ever downward in torment. And we see this one event, the cross, this one event, the flood, show us both sides of this truth regarding baptism. And it teaches us a lot about the covenant of grace as we consider what is happening throughout the ages. When the Lord first announced it with the seed promise in the garden, and then unfolded it more to Noah and to Abraham and to Moses and to David, and then finally bringing the covenant of grace fully unveiled in the Lord Jesus Christ. This one covenant called the new covenant that we are now members of through Christ, and all of our brothers and sisters before Jesus in the old covenant were also members of it because of Christ. There's one way into the covenant of grace from the beginning to the end, and it's only through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And every single one of the promises given to the saints in the old covenant and the new covenant belong to us, the people of God today, without exception. None have been removed. All the promises have simply been expanded and clarified and brought to all the world. And this is important in understanding baptism rightly. Next, moving on with the text. Jesus came to bring division on earth, not to give peace. So important. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. Here the Lord Jesus Christ describes what life will be like on earth during the time of the kingdom fire after his crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, and enthronement. This ongoing work of Jesus is the mark of his kingdom fire. This is the great dividing point of history. This is what the world is about. How often do you get sidetracked and allow other points of difference to distract you from this one great point of division? Do you focus upon the kingdom of God and ever call men to repent and obey Christ, the King? This occurs so often in our world. It's not about convincing people to be Republicans. It's not about convincing people to be Presbyterian. It's not about convincing people to homeschool. These are points of division that are far secondary to the greatest point of history of all. Who is your king? Whom do you serve? What is your commitment in this life? Is it to Jesus Christ as your king and as your Lord, and his word as the standard for your life? We can get distracted, can't we? We can forget that's what life's conversation is all about. We can forget that this is God's purpose of redemption in history and get sidetracked into so many wasted and shallow conversations where we miss opportunities to speak of the kingdom of God and to call people to trust the Lord Jesus Christ, because God calls all men everywhere to repent. Another point we see here, this is really important that y'all see this and let it sink in. There can be no peace between the people of God and the people of the devil. There can be no peace between the people of God and the people of the devil. Thus, the people of God must not in any way set aside the commandments of God and make compromise with the rebellion of hell. Do not fool yourself. If you have friends or family members who are outside the kingdom of God, you are not at peace with them. They are in rebellion against your king, whether they know it or not, and you are not at peace with them. You may coexist in a way that has smiles and laughter and shared meals and things of this nature as you seek to evangelize them and bring the gospel to them, but do not confuse that with the peace of the kingdom of God. Look around you. This is where peace exists. This is a peace that is real and eternal, and it is greater than blood. It is greater than family blood. It will outlast family blood. Do not mistake the fact of the kingdom with the family or any other tie that you have with people in this world. What we learn here is that our greatest calling is to be people of God together in the kingdom of God. And it's above every other calling of life. It is the first calling of life. It's above your calling as a wife or a husband. It's above your calling as a pastor or a deacon or a church member. It's above your calling as a citizen in a nation. It's above your calling as an employer or an employee. Your first calling is to God. And the people of God who embrace that, that's where peace is amongst those people. That's the only source of peace. We can't have peace through a healthy family. We can't have peace through a healthy church. We can't have peace through a healthy culture. We can't have peace through a good work environment. We can only experience the peace of God that is ours in those settings that beautifies and sanctifies each of those places. Do you see the difference? And we get confused. We get confused and think that these good things that God has given us are the source of our peace when they are not. And we're tempted to compromise. Calvin says, what Christ has now demanded from his disciples, any one of them would reckon it an easy manner to give if the whole world with one consent embraced the doctrine of the gospel. But as a considerable part of the world not only opposes but fights keenly against it, we cannot confess Christ without encountering the resistance and hatred of many. Christ therefore warns his followers to prepare for battle, for they must necessarily fight for the testimony of truth. We can deduce that the frequency, listen now, we can deduce that the frequency and intensity of this division, this battle, will be proportional to the current status of the kingdom of God in any given culture. As the kingdom of God grows and matures over time, and as the kingdom of the devil is defeated and diminished, the frequency and the intensity of this division will decrease in the earth. Can you see that? Can you see how that works? When the kingdom of God first comes to a land absent God's people, this division will be most frequent and most intense. Once Christ has conquered a land by his Spirit and his word, this division will be much less frequent and much less intense. This is a process of the kingdom fire in the earth. Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 lays this out for us about Christ's kingdom. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now here it is. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So how can peace be increasing? That's what the text in Isaiah tells us. But Jesus said he didn't come to give peace. He didn't come to give the false peace of this world. He came to give the true peace of his kingdom. That's what it means. Because as time goes on, more and more of his enemies are defeated, and more people belong to his government, as we're told. So the earth's great dividing point becomes less and less frequent and intense throughout time. This is the source of conflict in the earth, is the conflict between the people of God and the people of Satan. The conflict between Christ and the devil. This is the source of all conflict in the earth. It's the defining point of division in all of history. You can trace every war and conflict back to this one. Now, Calvin says about this, as Satan, who holds a kingly power over the reprobate, is furious against the name of Christ, as soon as the doctrine of the gospel is proclaimed to them, their impiety, which formerly lay asleep, acquires fresh vigor. Thus Christ, who properly speaking is the author of peace, becomes the occasion of disturbances in consequence of the wickedness of men. So Jesus goes on to show us the depth and the intensity of this division. It is a synecdoche, I believe, part for a whole. He's making it clear that this division that he's brought will spare no place on the earth. It'll go through politics. It'll go through your churches. It'll go through your places of employment. It'll go through every place on earth, even to your hearth in your home. Is Jesus the King of everywhere or not? And this is why he speaks of the family. Father will be divided against son and against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. The Lord Jesus Christ points forward here to a day when his claims as king over every soul, hear this now, brothers and sisters, I want you to hear me as an individual. I want every person in this room to hear me as an individual. Do not hear me as a Clark. Do not hear me as a Williner. Do not hear me as a Peetman. Do not hear me as a Willard. Do not hear me as a member of your family. Do not hear me as a member of Foothills. Do not hear me as a citizen of South Carolina or as a citizen of the United States of America. Hear me as an individual who will stand alone before God on the judgment day. Your father will not be there. Your pastor will not be there. Your princes will not be there. Your employer will not be there. There will be one person there for you on that day, and one alone. So, Jesus Christ brings forth his claims as king over every soul. And this will bring division even into the midst of the tenderest of bonds, the human family. We've all felt this. I know every one of us in this room can probably right now think of a family member that's outside the kingdom of God. And they long for them to come to him. And you know this against kind of thing that exists between us and those who are outside of God. This familial disruption by the gospel shows how corrupt is the human heart and how fallen is such a culture where this kind of division must occur in order to be faithful to Christ our Lord. Calvin says about this, when Micah complains in chapter 7, verse 6, that a man's enemies are the men of his own house, he deplores it as a state of extreme and ruinous corruption. You hear that? So it's a sign that the culture is in terrible disrepair. Christ, going on with Calvin, Christ declares that the same thing will happen when his doctrine shall be published, which otherwise could not have been believed. At the same time, he does not mean that this will uniformly take place, as certain fretful persons foolishly imagine that it will be impossible for them to be good disciples without forsaking parents, children, and wives. You can misunderstand this text. You can think that you're required to be at odds with your family. No, that's not what it's saying. Going on with Calvin. On the contrary, every lawful bond of union is confirmed by unity of faith. Only Christ warns his followers that when it does happen, they must not be alarmed. So he let them know that a time was coming when people very near and dear to them, in all phases of life, would reject them and would be against them. And that they, because of their devotion to Christ, would also be against them. Now I want us to note something here. I want you to see the reciprocity of these againsts that are described by Jesus in this text. Those inside the kingdom of God will be against those outside the kingdom of God. And those outside the kingdom of God will also be against those inside the kingdom of God. It is a mutual against. It is a mutual war. They are both against one another. And this is always true. Light and dark cannot coexist. This against will rightly separate believers from unbelievers. But it goes farther than this, brothers and sisters. This against will also, listen now, separate worldly believers from sanctified believers. Trajectory is the word. And when you're following Jesus and you're walking in his ways and you're doing what he commands you to do, you will, by that path, be separated from the ways of this world. As worldly Christians follow the lies and the deceptions of this world, and they do not walk in faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ, and they build up a life that will be burned away at the final day, and they will have tears in heaven seeing that they wasted their lives. These are your brothers and sisters that the Bible teaches that you can get to heaven and not take any rewards with you. So this winnowing of the fire of God is a critical concept. Being the people of God, the faithful people of God. 2 Corinthians 6 tells it this way. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You're not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. See, that's what I'm talking about there. The Corinthians had worldly affections, and they were restricted by them. Now, in turn for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. It is being a member of the family of God that is the most important thing. Our relationship with God as Father in Christ, brothers and sisters, it leads us together in paths of righteousness. And we will walk that path regardless of resistance from unbelievers or even deceived believers. We will obey our King. And this is going to get real personal here in a minute when I start bringing some application questions. The kingdom fire makes Jesus Christ Lord of every single soul. And each individual must give account before God, and they'll be alone there on that day before the throne of judgment. No person will ever be able to excuse their own unfaithfulness by pointing to lawlessness or the deceptions of their authorities in the family, in the church, in the state, in their employer, etc. Brothers and sisters, you will be held accountable before God for your own words, and your own thoughts, and your own actions. And you will not be able to say, well, I just did what my daddy did. Or I just followed the pastor. Or I just did what the king said. I just did what the prince said. Or I just did what my employer said. My employer makes me work on Sunday. You will not be excused on the day of judgment for that kind of thinking. Jesus Christ is saying in this text that you have a direct, unmediated duty to obey Him. And if anyone in your life tells you to disobey Him, they are acting wrongly. And you must not listen to them. Or vice versa. If He gives you a commandment and someone in your life who is a legitimate authority tells you not to do it, you must, with respect and love and honor, disobey them. This is what it means to be a Christian in the kingdom of God, as its root is to have Jesus Christ as your first king of your soul, as your first loyalty is to Him. The kingdom fire makes Jesus Christ Lord over every soul, and each individual will give account before God. Each jurisdiction is ruled by Christ the King. We've talked about this before. And Christ's delegated sub-rulers must rule only according to His word and only within their given jurisdictions. Fathers, you have a post. You have a position that God has given to you within the family. And in that post, you are called to represent Christ the King. And you are called to see to that jurisdiction functioning according to how Christ the King calls for families to function in ways that are pleasing to Him. And this same statement can be said for pastors, elders, can be said for princes and rulers, and can be said for employers in the workplace. Individuals within each jurisdiction are called to obey their rulers in the Lord. Do you hear that? So important. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. So we're called in our mutual submission to one another to do so in the fear of God. So when we submit to one another, we never disobey Jesus. We do it in the fear of God. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. If a husband ever calls a wife to disobey God, the wife is to disobey her husband. She is to lovingly and kindly and with honor tell him that she cannot do what he says, or that she must do what Christ says. A perfect example of that is this. There's some bad teachings that are out there on this. Watch out for it, okay? Especially in the world where God is restoring families and functioning fathers and mothers. They take it too far sometimes. Watch out for the pearls, for example. If I've got it right, correct me if I'm wrong. There's a teaching in there that says a wife is to obey her husband even if he tells her something that's contrary to Scripture. That is not the case, brothers and sisters. Christ is your first king. Next, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And so children, as you're coming up and you're developing your relationship with God, if your mother or your father commands you to do something contrary to the word of God, then you must not do it. You must in good conscience say to your mother and your father, I think you're asking me to disobey God. I don't think you would want me to do that. And this is why there are layers of accountability present in good, healthy church families. You can say, Mom and Dad, could we talk to the elders about this? Because I don't understand. Right? Or a wife, you know, in the husband analogy that I mentioned before, she could say, you know, I want to submit to you, but I just, my conscience won't allow me to. Maybe we should speak to the elders of the church about this and get some help with this. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart as to Christ. In verse 6 going on from Ephesians chapter 6, doing the will of God from the heart. We don't have slaves in today's world, but we do have employee and employer relationships. And as an employee, you may not disobey God because your employer calls you to. You are to do this doing the will of God from the heart, as unto Christ. Obey those who rule over you, from Romans 13. This is also true of the political sphere. And be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Do you hear that? As those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you. I'm sorry, I was confused. That's from Hebrews 13 about church leadership. And so your church leaders must rule only according to the word of God. We have to give an account to God. And this is why Presbyterianism is so beautiful. Because if your pastors and elders are out of hand, you just take them to the presbytery. And the presbytery will examine the situation, and you know you've got backup there. It's a beautiful thing to be involved in biblical church government. And then finally, I got ahead of myself. Romans 13, verses 1 through 4, teaches us the same thing about the civil magistrate. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but just note these phrases I've underlined here. Except from God. There's no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. He's God's minister. Twice we're told, God's minister. So the same is true for civil magistrates. If they command us to disobey God, we cannot obey them. If they disallow us from doing that which God commands us to do, we cannot obey them. I mean, if the civil magistrate says, you guys, you can't go down and talk to people outside of the abortion clinic. In fact, you can't share the gospel in public anymore. What are we going to do? We're going to obey God, not men. Correct? We're going to continue to share the gospel, aren't we? Or if the civil magistrate came and sent us a letter and said, we want 50% of your church proceeds from now on. We're not going to give them to them. They're going to have to come and take them. We're not going to agree to that. I think you can see what I'm talking about. Our first duty is to Christ. So, the kingdom fire brings direct commands of Christ to the hearts of every individual. And they are to obey him within their spheres according to his design in the word of God. And this order brings beauty to life and to family and to culture. And listen, it serves as a check against tyrants. Because you individually should never take your family to a church that is not biblically regulated. You should not do that. And guess what? If believers did that, those churches would shut down. They would cease to exist. Right? You shouldn't give yourself to the commands of an evil king and an evil prince and follow the ways of such a place. If you want to talk about this any more later, we can, but I think you see the point. That this individual relationship with God that he's given to each one of us is a way that he regulates and brings accountability into every sphere that he has created in the world. The family, the church, and the state, and even in employers. Because if employers are acting this way, they won't have employees. All right, so some questions to know and love and obey God quickly. Looking back to prior sermons, ask yourself this. Do you love God and his kingdom? Eagerly seeking to receive, advance, express, and pass on his kingdom to others. And how are you doing this? Next, have you rejected the fear of persecution, martyrdom, and slander? Have you just rejected that fear, not allowing it to factor into the decisions you make to follow Jesus? Have you rejected covetousness and greed, and instead eagerly seek God's kingdom and trust that he will take care of you and your family and feed you as you do his will? Is your life marked by wise and faithful and steady reception and passing on of the kingdom of God? Is your life marked by that? What will this look like? Well, you'll be an evangelist. You'll be looking to share the kingdom with those around you, wherever you are, wherever he places you. You'll be a disciple maker. You'll be seeking to pass on the kingdom to those that God brings into the kingdom. And that's a lot of times what you see going on during your own generation. When you go to your grave and you die, and people come to your funeral, if that happened right now, how many people would be there and say, this person was an evangelist in my life. This person was a disciple maker in my life. So that's a part of what you're doing now. But then also through the fifth commandment, as we've discussed before, you are giving the kingdom to your children. And children, listen, Your Father in heaven is, it's His good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And so you reach out to it from your parents. That's what honor looks like. You reach out to it from your parents and you say, give me the kingdom. And remember, it's not just your parents. It's every authority in the earth. You're reaching out to your civil magistrates who love Him. You're reaching out to your pastors and elders who love Him. You're reaching out to your parents who love Him and your extended family members who love Him. You're reaching out to those of the generations before you in each of their spheres and saying, give me the kingdom. Give it to me. Teach me. Train me up. One of the things we saw at the Ten Talents Conference was the hunger of these young people. Wasn't it beautiful, Catherine? It was so beautiful to see the hunger of these young people reaching out their hands and saying, somebody teach me. Somebody mentor me. Somebody help me. So men, are you doing that? Is your life marked by that? You see, the church is called to help equip the saints for the works of ministry. We can't, you know, the elders can't do all the works of ministry. That's crazy. You must do it through your families. Evangelize, make disciples, and carry out the fifth commandment in your families. Next, do you love and embrace Christ's kingdom fire? In other words, do you love holiness and sanctification? Another way of asking this is, do you love humility? Do you love it when you're wrong? Do you love it when God shows you your sin and burns it away with the fire of His holiness? Do you love sanctification? Do you also love God's judgment? This is something that we're warned against in today's world. Brothers and sisters, we are to rejoice that Jesus Christ is crushing His enemies under His feet. It is a part of His holiness and His glory and His character that we are to love. Do you embrace and love the one great point of division in history? Have you been able to have that kind of focus in your life that all conversations go back to that one great point? Are you in the kingdom of God or not? Do you love true peace, which is mutual submission together to Christ and then working together seeking His kingdom? This is true peace. Is this what you love? Or are you okay with a false peace? One that's really just ignoring problems and not dealing with things that are between you and others? Do you see that as the kingdom increases, this kingdom fire division, frequency and intensity will gradually wane over time, more and more as kingdom victory comes? You know, I think it's important for me to ask you, do you understand Christ's kingship based on today's text? Another way of asking this is saying, do you see the lamb is the lion? Yes. The nature of His reign will be associated with how He achieved His status as king. It was through hell for you and me. And are you willing to take up your cross and be the same kind of person in the earth as you are a kingdom person? He loves His reign, do you? He had a crown of thorns that was turned into a crown over all. It was His humiliation unto exaltation that makes Him like no other king, like no other prince. And our lives must be marked by this same humility and brokenness and willingness to be trod underfoot in suffering to demonstrate Christ's glory to others. And this is obedience to Christ. This is the heart of obedience to Christ, is this broken heart that we read about in Scripture. And He dwells with those with what? A broken heart. So ponder Christ's pain, brothers and sisters, and ask yourself, am I ready for this life of pain and joy? Because you know this is how He brings His kingdom to the earth, because He's got a cross for each of us. I call it the law of humility and service. The last shall be first. Next, in terms of baptism, do you understand it? The water baptism is a sign and seal of our Holy Spirit baptism, whereby we are saved from judgment that destroys the wicked and delivers His people. The flood teaches this. So we want to improve our baptism. There'll be baptisms that occur here at Foothills. And we'll talk about what that water baptism signs and seals, what it signifies, and what it accomplishes. Points to the work of the Holy Spirit being poured out upon us by God. I think an important question for each of you to ask yourselves is, have you studied the covenant of grace? Do you understand the covenant of grace? Study it out. Get some good books. I can help you to study the covenant of grace this one promise that God has in multiple covenants, all united together and culminating in the covenant of grace now, which is called the new covenant in our day and age, beginning at the time of Christ. But the new covenant stretches back into the old covenant, and this is where the dispensationalists get it all wrong. It's one covenant from the garden to Revelation, finally revealed in clarity in Jesus Christ. And this is so important because every promise given in the past is ours in its fullest form, without exception. We lose things if we don't understand this. We leave things behind that belong to us and to our children if we miss the promises of the covenant of grace. Study out the covenant of grace. See the promises that belong to all the people of God who are in the covenant of grace from then until now. And unless you can find it in the new covenant writings that that has been removed and is no longer true, it is a promise and a command that belongs to us today as well. This is the essence of covenant theology, and it is beautiful to behold. Next, and finally, I want to ask you a few questions about submission to Christ and His Word in every jurisdiction. I want to give you this principle, simple principle. Jesus Christ and His Word trumps dads, trumps pastors, trumps princes, and trumps employers. And do you get this, and are you living this out? Wives, when was the last time you said to your husbands, "My dear husband, I don't think that's biblical. My conscience cannot go there with you." And husbands, are you making sure your wives are free and invited to say that to you? Children, when's the last time, as you grow up and you mature and you understand God's Word, that you respectfully and honor and with honor asked your mom or your dad, "I don't understand this. Here's the scripture I'm reading, Mom, Dad, I don't understand. It looks like our family's not living this. Why aren't we living this? Or Dad, Mom, it looks like we're doing some things that the scriptures call us not to do. Why are we doing these things?" Moms, dads, are you making sure that your children are invited to say those types of things to you? That the Word of God is elevated as the authority through these types of conversations and relationships? When's the last time that you talked to your pastor or your elders and said, "You know, brother, I don't understand this. Can you help me understand? Because here's God's Word, and here's what we're doing, and I don't understand this." And to me and to your elders, I say, are we making sure that you're so welcome and you know that this is good and righteous and healthy as we look to God's Word? Do you see what I'm saying? This is healthy. This is good. This honors Christ as we seek to love Him and to follow Him and obey Him. Well, that's all for now. I give thanks to God for His Word. Let's pray. Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, help us to love Your kingdom, Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to enjoy Your kingdom fire as You, by Your Spirit, sanctify us. Help us to rejoice as You bring new souls into Your kingdom and as You rescue those from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Help us to rejoice as You continue to bring forth the righteousness of Jesus through Your people in every sphere, in the family, in the church, in politics, and in places of employment. In every place in the earth, Father, that we would rejoice, Lord Jesus Christ, as You bring forth Your kingdom that You kindled on that great day of Pentecost and that we are now the recipients of. Give us understanding. Give us wisdom, we pray, Lord Jesus Christ, all for Your glory. Amen.